Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. You can read along in your Pew Bible on page 557. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of righteous. I said that this is also vanity, and I commend you, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is God's word for us today.
Let's go to the Lord and ask his help in prayer. Lord, we indeed are your people, and we come before you now asking for your help as we come to your word. Lord, we confess that we believe that we need your word to understand life. Help us now, Lord, to understand this word and how it gives us real wisdom for our real lives. God, not only give us wisdom, but through your word, would you also impart the power of your spirit to our hearts to change us, so that we might actually live like wise people in this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ecclesiastes is a really challenging book. That's not like my main argument today, but that is my introduction. Ecclesiastes is a really challenging book. And if you've been here with us as we've been making our way through this series, I trust that you've been feeling that. I also hope, though, that here now, as we've come through basically 3/4 of the way through this book, I hope that you are beginning to get a sense of how this book gives wisdom to its readers. If not, that's okay. I'm going to do my best to try to make it as clear as I can for you right now. There have been 5 repeating themes that have been coming up again and again throughout this book. Here they are. The first is the idea of vanity. When we say vanity, that doesn't mean what you and I probably think of when we hear vanity. That just means puzzling. It means enigmatic, hard to figure out. It's kind of like trying to grab onto smoke. You can see it, it's there, but if you try to grab it, it's gone. There's life is vanity. Second is this idea of under the sun. That's this repeating phrase that just means what you and I can observe just by looking around at this world. So not having the help of Scripture or anything else, but just by looking around at things under the sun, what we can see. Third repeating theme is our inability to know. Again and again throughout this book, we hear this phrase, man cannot find it out. We cannot just look around at things under the sun and find the ultimate meaning of things. We cannot fully know all that we want to know. So, fourth theme, fear God. Fear God, which doesn't mean be afraid of him. It actually means to enter into a relationship with him based on trusting him and submitting to him. And the fifth theme then, therefore, is find enjoyment. Again and again, the preacher commends finding joy in the simplest things of life. These five things repeat again and again throughout the book. And they don't just repeat. They actually work together to give us wisdom that is unique to the book of Ecclesiastes. In other words, as you and I look around at things under the sun, as you and I look around at things in this world, they are often puzzling, strange, hard to figure out, and we'll never actually be able to fully figure things out in this world just by looking around. And so instead, we should trust God, who does know, even if he doesn't tell us everything, and trusting that he has a plan enables us to focus on enjoying whatever good things we have in this life now. I mean, that is essentially the overall message of Ecclesiastes. And some of you are wondering, like, okay, great, like, why now? Like, why not week one? Well, one, I'm not sure we were ready for it, but two, I'm not sure I was either. The reality is, as this book has been doing work in me, I have come to realize that when I started this thing, I thought I knew this book twice as much as I actually do, and even now I only know it half as much as I should like. But here in Ecclesiastes 8, and this is the real reason why I'm summarizing those 5 points now, is because all of those 5 points repeat again right here in this chapter, only here the preacher is not just talking about these things generally as wisdom. Here the preacher is going to take all the sort of collective wisdom of the book and he's going to shine it in the direction of what we might call civics. The preacher is giving us civic wisdom in an uncivil age. I don't know if they still do this, but I remember when I was in high school, they had a civics class. It was basically all about kind of learning how to be good citizens, generally speaking, but especially in relationship to our government. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the preacher is trying to have a similar kind of conversation. It's not just about how we kind of live in general, but specifically how we live in relationship to civic authority over us. And even then, not just how we relate to civic authority over us in general, but especially how should we live when those leaders go awry, as they often do. How should you and I act and live in a world when our leaders often act uncivilly? In other words, how can we live wisely even when our leaders don't? That, I think, is the central question that the preacher is trying to answer here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And listen, I don't think it takes a social scientist or a cultural analyst to recognize that over the last couple decades, political discourse, political conversation in our country has become significantly less civil. It's become far more divisive, and so it should be no wonder then that our citizens have become far less civil in that same time. The question that you and I need to ask is, how should we live in light of that? When I say we, how should you and I right here, how should we as Christians live in light of that? Should we just kind of pick a side and follow suit? Or is there a different way? Is there a different way of being and living and engaging in the world that we find ourselves in? And I don't know about you, but it sure seems to me that we could use some wisdom in this area. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, what we're going to see is that there is wisdom for this. There is wisdom for this, and not only can we live wisely, but if we do live wisely, we can actually even have joy in this setting today that we find ourselves in. We may not always fully understand exactly what's going on in the world. We will not always understand exactly what God is up to in the world, but we can know enough to navigate this world with wisdom and to even have joy. So how do we do that? Well, the preacher tells us we can do that by understanding two things. By understanding power and by understanding justice. Those two things. So first, the wise person understands power. You see that there in verses 1 to 9, the preacher begins by giving us this great picture of the wise person. He says, who is like the wise there in verse 1? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. The expected answer is nobody. I mean, nobody is quite like the wise. In other words, the wise have an advantage. They have an advantage such that there's nobody else quite like them in this world. In fact, wisdom is so valuable that it's even reflected in the wise person's complexion. It says their face shines. The very hardness of their face is softened. In other words, when people have this kind of wisdom, that wisdom is actually identifiable in their lives. That's the kind of wisdom I want to have. But the wise person here is one who is in a difficult position. I mean, he is standing in the king's court, and the preacher says that this wise person should keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. In other words, the wise person will obey the power over him because he or she understands that God himself is the one who gives power over the authorities, he gives power to the authorities who are over us. And friends, that is not just true of the powers that we like. That's just true of all power and authority, period, and the wise person understands that. I mean, look, I think it's pretty obvious that we don't need the preacher to tell us to obey a command that we like and that we know we already agree with. We need no extra motivation to do the things that we already are motivated to want to do and to want to comply with. That's not why this wisdom is here. No, this wisdom is here for the exact opposite situation, which is why the preacher says in verse 3, "Be not hasty to go from his presence." That's the king in the situation. "Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he," that's the king in this situation, "does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing?" In other words, do not be quick to be openly disrespectful or rebellious to those who are in power over you, even when they might actually be abusing their power. I mean, that is clearly the context in verse 9. The preacher says, all this stuff that he's talking about the nature of power, he says, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun," right here where you and I can observe, "when man had power over man to his hurt." I mean, the preacher is not saying, oh, this is just a wonderful thing. This is just kind of how things are put together. And it's always going to be just wonderful and well and easy. No, no. The preacher is actually saying, I am observing that there is something problematic to this when people have power over others and it leads to the hurt of those who are underneath the power. That does not, though, cancel out the fact that that power is still a God-given power, and the wise person will understand that, and the wise person will understand that it does not make sense to rebel against power when God himself is the one who has given it. But the wise person also understands here that there really is no such thing as absolute power. I mean, we have this phrase that we often say, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And yes, there is certainly the case, we have witnessed all throughout history, that when leaders obtain what we might call absolute power, they become tyrants. But there's also a sense in which the wisdom from the preacher is actually telling us that there is no such thing as real, true, absolute power, because the same God who gives power is the same one who ultimately limits it. Verse 5, he says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. I mean, that's like this little proverb. That's like the base piece of wise instruction that he wants us to know. Whoever keeps a command, whoever just understands that there's power over him and wants to obey that and submit to that, understands that, or they will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything. You might be tempted to hear that and go, okay, so what the preacher is saying is there's a time and a way for everything. So when there is a command that we don't like, there must be a time and a way for us to rebel against that command. That's not what he's saying. If you've been here throughout our series, you might recognize that language about there this being a time and a way for everything. That harks back to what the preacher said back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which might be the most kind of memorable part of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, when the preacher says, there is a time and a season for everything. And you know that not just because of the book of Ecclesiastes, but because of that song that came out back in the day. Was it the 60s or the 70s? You know, turn, turn, turn. There's a time and a season for everything. There's a time for war, a time for peace, a time for building up, and a time for tearing down. And we listen to the song and think, okay, well, it's up to us to decide what time it is. But the whole point of the preacher saying that is saying, no, that's not true. In fact, we do not determine the time. The whole point of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is that we don't know what kind of time we're going to find ourselves in. God is the one who orders the time. So all we can do is put our faith and trust in him and fear him. And I think the preacher here is making a similar kind of point. He's not saying, hey, you need to discern if this is the time for you to rise up and grab the pitchforks and rebel. No, he's saying, he's reminding us that there is, in fact, a time, but that time is in God's hands, and he is the one who will ultimately raise up and bring back down and depose leaders who abuse their power. You know, the reality is even the fact that we have to talk so quickly about this idea of when we rebel, I think says a lot about us. I mean, the reality is that any time we talk about this topic, any time we talk about this idea of submitting to any kind of authority over us, we almost always pretty much immediately reply with, yeah, okay, but when is it okay to not do that? Listen, I think we have to answer that question very carefully. In fact, even before we actually do answer the question of when is it okay to not obey and to not keep the command of the king, so to speak, I think we need to even ask ourselves where that question's coming from. Look, the reality is we live in a society that has celebrated that rebel spirit, that don't tread on me attitude ever since our nation's inception. Well, I guess I could say it this way. When the scripture says, keep the king's command, and we immediately say, yeah, but we want the sermon about when not to keep the king's command, that should really get us questioning about whether or not that voice is coming from a place of wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean that there is not a time when we do not keep the king's command. That scripture is actually full, well, maybe not full, but scripture does give us examples of times when we ought not keep the king's command. But the interesting thing is that even when we see those examples, we see those examples of people doing it with wisdom, with respect, with godliness. I think of the Hebrew midwives all the way back in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh gave the command for them to take all the newborn Hebrew children and to kill them, and they disobeyed. They didn't go out and mount an insurrection, but they respectfully disobeyed when the king's command went against something that they knew they absolutely ought not do. You see the same thing in the book of Daniel, when Daniel himself was a high up governing official, but the king made a decree that nobody in the whole land could pray to anybody else but the king. And Daniel simply went home and continued to pray to the Most High God. He didn't keep the king's command, but he also didn't go out and stir up a rebellion. We see the same thing in the book of Acts. Whenever the apostles are told by these governing officials and Roman authorities, they say, stop preaching about Christ. And they respectfully decline. So yes, friends, there is obviously cases where we do not keep the command of the king, but wisdom, the same wisdom that tells us that power comes from God and that God is the one who is going to give power and take away power, guides us so that even when those times come, we navigate them with wisdom and we still demonstrate a spirit of respect and humility and submission. I mean, I think of for every example there is of people disobeying king's commands, we have so many other examples of people obeying them. And I think about David and Saul. I mean, David was the anointed king. He knew he was going to be the next king, that God himself had chosen him, and he chose him because Saul, who had been the present king, had become evil. And yet, David refused to lift a hand against God's anointed. I mean, even when he had a chance to take Saul's life, even after Saul had tried to take David's life again and again, and he had a chance to take his life, he refused to do it because he acknowledged that all power comes from God. And he is not going to rebel and raise his hand against God-given power. I can think of no greater example than when the Lord Jesus himself stood before Pilate after he had already been arrested and beaten and whipped and mocked. He stood before Pilate. Pilate questioned him, and Jesus wouldn't give him an answer. And Pilate said this to him in John chapter 19. He says, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Friends, if the Lord Jesus himself can embrace this truth and that situation, how much more so ought we embrace this truth in our situation? Look, I realize the wise listener here this morning will say, yeah, but you know what? Our entire political system, government system is totally different. We don't have kings who make these decrees anymore. That's true. And that's really, really good. So how much more so, even in our present system that is designed to limit the power and authority of one, should we be people who can still maintain and respect that power and authority? And it comes back to that same picture of the wise person at the beginning of this chapter. The wise person whose face shines, who the hardness of their face is changed. And friends, so many people in our world today, they're thinking about things like politics and policies and government leaders and laws. And as they do it, those thoughts are consuming them. Those thoughts are giving them worry and fear and anxiety and leading to hopelessness. They're leading to this observable despair and distress that you can see observably in people's lives. Friends, we are called to live differently than that. We are called to live differently, and we are given this wisdom that can make our face shine so that we can be examples in this world, that we are not going to be consumed by the things that happen around us, and that we have this wisdom of knowing that there is one who stands above and over all these things. Listen, friends, this is not just some kind of passive way of just saying, you know what, we should never do anything at all, just always accept the way things are. No, that's not what this is saying. But this is saying that we can give people a picture of being in this world in a different way. Listen, friends, instead of just sounding like your preferred political commentator, let us show a different face to the world, a face that shines with wisdom, that's not hardened. And the only way we can do that is if we understand the second thing that the preacher wants us, needs us to understand here, not just that we understand the nature of power, but that we also understand the nature of justice. Justice is what the preacher's talking about there in verses 10 to 17. But not just justice. He's talking about the counterpart to justice, the opposite, really, of justice. He's talking about injustice. How can we live wisely in a world where not only do people in power often abuse that power, but the direct effect of that is injustice that often goes uncorrected in this world? I mean, the preacher begins in verse 10 with a rather interesting example. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." Now listen, you and I need to remember that in that culture, not everyone received burial. It wasn't just kind of a standard automatic thing. He's not just saying, "I saw that they died." He saw that they received a burial, and burial in particular in that day was a way of honoring someone's life. It was a way of upholding that person's memory. It was making a statement about the goodness and the quality of that person's life. And so what he's witnessing is that the wicked get away with it in this life. The wicked get away with injustice. And not only do they get away with it, they're praised, he's saying. They're praised and even passed off as good in the public eye, even passed off as being religious. They're going in and out of the holy place, he says. This shouldn't be too hard for us to imagine in our world today. As soon as I read this, the clearest example that stood out in my mind was the funeral service for Joseph Stalin. He was the communist leader of the Soviet Union in the early 20th century. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were killed under his rule. Estimates are all over the place, but all of them are in the millions. Millions of people, both directly and indirectly. He ordered the direct execution of over a million of his own citizens, not to mention other people that were systematically starved out and killed. So estimates are all in the millions, and yet Stalin himself lived to the relatively old age of 75. Don't take any offense to me saying that's old age. Keep in mind, in 1924, when he died, the average life expectancy in America was about 60 years old. But the average life expectancy in that same year in the Soviet Union was between 25 and 30 years old. So Stalin had lived more than two of his own citizens' lifetimes. He died relatively peacefully, and at his very public funeral, there were hundreds and thousands of mourners, public mourners. In fact, there were so many mourners that hundreds, maybe even over 1,000 people actually died that day at his funeral because of what's called human crush. There's just so many people that were packed in, they began to crush each other, and hundreds died even at his funeral. Even at his funeral, where the head of the Russian church made a statement like this: "The whole Russian Orthodox Church will never forget his," this is Stalin, "his benevolent attitude to church needs, which feels great sorrow at his death, the bright memory of him will live ineradicably in our hearts. Our church, he says, our church proclaims eternal memory to him with a special feeling of abiding love. And friends, to this day, you can go and see, well, you probably can't go, but you can see his body entombed in Red Square and Moscow. Now listen, I realize that's an extreme example. I'm sure we could imagine less extreme examples. Maybe the local public figure who everyone sees as a hero. They're successful. They give to charity. They go to church a handful of times throughout the year. But nobody knows that at home, they're secretly leading a double life. No one knows at home that he's actually this local hometown hero is actually a monster. And at his funeral service, his wife and kids and family, who were the only ones who actually knew the true story, they sit back and listen to all the tributes of his goodness while their truth, their actual real truth, goes unheard. I mean, how do you and I live in a world like that? Listen, friends, it's really important that we understand the kind of conversation the preacher is trying to have here. This is not the conversation of how you and I need to get busy to be at work to end all of these kinds of injustices in the world. There are passages that talk about that. There are passages that give us wisdom to how to combat injustice in the world, in this world. And one of them was read earlier as we prayed together, because prayer is one of those chief strategies. And you should be leery. It's either leery or weary. I'm not sure which. You should not trust the wisdom of somebody who says, listen, you know, prayer is passive and weak. The time for prayer is over, and the time for action is now. No, friends, listen, don't ever mistake the truth that the scriptures give us, that praying is an active, real way of combating injustice in this world. But even then, that's not the kind of conversation the preacher here is trying to have. This isn't the conversation about how to end injustice in this world. This is the conversation all about how do you and I just deal with life in a world where things like this happen. And for that, there's wisdom about justice, that even though justice is often delayed in this life, the preacher wants us to have confidence that ultimately God will make things right. The preacher wants us to know that somehow, even in a way that he cannot fully explain, which shouldn't surprise us because he's told us again and again that man cannot fully know, even though we know more than he does when he said these things. But he, even though he says we cannot fully know, he does know enough to say that somehow, in the end, we can have confidence that God will make this right. He says, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. I mean, listen, friends, this preacher is a smart guy. Remember, he tells us that he at one point in time was even king over the nation of Israel. He has been seeking wisdom for all of his life. So he's not just saying two completely contradictory things that could never possibly make sense, but he is saying, I have seen a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his life, and yet it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days, his life. Friends, how can the preacher say that? How can the preacher say that it will be well with those who fear God, but not well with the wicked, even after he just pointed out that seemingly the opposite is the case in this life? What the preacher knew in part, we know in whole. Friends, the preacher, which he often does again and again in this book, he's pointing out the frustration of things in this world so that frustration will lead us to our need for Christ, who gives us the answer to the injustice in this world. Jesus himself, who said this in John chapter 5, he says, "Do not marvel at this." And the "this" he's talking about is the idea of resurrection, the idea that this life is not all there is, this idea that there is actually some future existence for all mankind, even after life, this life under the sun. Jesus says, "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Every single tomb, no matter where they are, no matter who is enshrined in them, everyone will come out, and those who have done good will come out to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And friends, don't be confused by this. Jesus is not teaching, he's not saying that everyone will be resurrected and raised on a future day, and all your good works and your bad works will be put on a scale, and just hopefully your good works will kind of outtip and outweigh the bad ones. If they do, then you'll be resurrected to life, and if they don't, you're resurrected to judgment. No, in fact, a few verses before, Jesus said these very words. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Friends, the good that Jesus is referring to is the full picture of what the preacher says here in part. Those who fear God, for those who put their trust in God, for those who enter into a relationship with God that is characterized by trusting in him and submitting to him, it will be well in the end, no matter what happens in this life. If you remember before, I used the example of Jesus before Pilate. Again, this is Jesus. This is the one who actually upholds the universe itself by the word of his power, submitting to the power given to Pilate because it was given to him by his Father in heaven. You would do well to ask the question, how did that work out for Jesus? Well, the answer is immediately not great. Because Pilate, who told Jesus that he had authority to release him or authority to crucify him, ended up using that same God-given authority to sentence Jesus to crucifixion. Can understand how we could say that immediately it did not turn out too great for Jesus, who used his wisdom to trust in his Father before this wicked and unjust authority. But friends, it did not immediately turn out great, no. But ultimately, it turned out to be the greatest thing that has ever happened in all of human history, because Jesus did not stay dead, and his Father in heaven, who he trusted, raised him back from the dead. He was raised to life. Even though he died, he did not stay dead. And he didn't just do that as an incredible and powerful example to you and I of what it looks like for those who will trust in God, but he actually did that to purchase that same thing for you and I, so that for every one of us who puts our faith and trust in him, we can know that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what injustice we may suffer at the hands of any power in this world, if we fear before him, if we trust God, it cannot have the last word. We can see life again. And because we can know that, because we have confidence in that, this is This is how the truly wise person understands justice. And listen, it doesn't remove all the injustice from this world. And it still doesn't mean that we'll be able to understand every single thing that we see in this world. But it does mean that the truly wise person can find joy even in this life, knowing in the end that it will be well. Friends, the preacher himself commends that to us right there in verse 15. He says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Friends, the preacher's not saying, you know what, just put your head in the sand. Just put your head in the sand, ignore injustice, and do your best to find some joy in life. He's not saying that. He just spent all this time doing the added work of pointing out to us the injustice of this world. But what he's saying is, it's only when you realize that there is a power far greater than us who will bring about ultimate justice. It's only when you know that and believe that and trust that, that you can truly just be free to enjoy the things you have in this life. Even in a world where so many others will not ever be able to enjoy so many of the blessings that you and I will get to enjoy. I mean, how can we honestly, truly, freely enjoy those things? We can only truly enjoy them knowing that there is a God who is going to make these things right one day. Well, friends, the preacher's trying to get us to take a look around an honest assessment of the world and still find joy in the simplest of things, our work, our families, even our food, our rest, whatever enjoyment he has given us, knowing that the stuff here never needs to be our ultimate joy. Only he can be that. And you and I can only have that if we find that in him. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we confess that we need your wisdom in order to live wisely in this world that we find ourselves in today. God, even as we look around, it is not a controversial statement to admit that most people have lost trust and confidence in so many of our public institutions. And this has led so many to fear and anxiety and worry and despair. But God, you have given us wisdom so that we do not need to follow suit. God, help us to be different. God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to see that there is a greater justice and a greater reality that will come one day when you set the world to rights. Let that wisdom affect our lives so it is observably present in us, so that the world can see us and say, "Why are you different from us? Why are you not despairing? Why are you not afraid? Why are you not angry? Why is your face shining?" God, let us be a people. Let us be a church whose faces shine with the brightness and the glory of Christ, showing a watching world that no matter what happens, we will always be able to say it is well for those who fear God. God, only you can do that in us. I pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's just take a moment in silence to reflect on God's word to us this morning.